Welcome. You're listening to Bible teaching from Island Community Church in downtown Memphis, Tennessee. We hope today's message helps you grow in relationship with Jesus. You can access more gospel resources and ways to connect with our church at iccmemphis.com. Thank you for listening.
Well, if you've got your Bible today, I would encourage you and ask for you to consider getting it open to the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're going to be in chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. As we continue our series, Stay Close, which is all about learning to just be a disciple of Jesus, learning to trust and follow him authentically, bringing the real me to the real Jesus. Today, we're going to have an opportunity to study really the majority of Matthew 21. And today, I want to help teach the passage and connect the dots to what could be some otherwise seemingly kind of disconnected pieces of narrative of Matthew's gospel, a really, really, really important passage of scripture. And I'm really excited to teach. The title of today's message is Exposed and Invited. Exposed and Invited. And the subtitle is A Better Way Than Empty Religion. If you've got something to take notes with, I would encourage it. It'll probably be impossible to write down everything that's on the screen, but as we go, I pray that you would consider engaging so that you could be a learner of God's Word and also hopefully someone who can live in light of it and share it with someone else. Exposed and Invited, A Better Way Than Empty Religion. My question to y'all is, what happens when religion loses heart? What happens when religion loses heart? Have y'all ever walked into a place? I'm sure you have. You walked into a space or a place that looked sacred, that you had expectation would be a sacred place, and yet you get inside and you just find it hollow. Has anybody ever had that experience? I remember for high school prom, ladies and gentlemen, I went with a group of people in a limousine. We went from Macon, Georgia to Atlanta, Georgia, and we thought we were the coolest cats in town riding in a limousine. I mean, that was cool. And we went to this place called the Abbey. And it turns out the Abbey was an old, literal Abbey. It was an old place of worship, but the place had been converted to a restaurant. And it was a famous restaurant in Atlanta at the time, and it was the weirdest thing because we were sitting in this like space that you're like, this place, I mean, you could clearly see it's designed to be a church. And it was just a bunch of high schoolers goofing off, having dinner before prom. Kind of weird. Maybe you've been in a cathedral like that, maybe in the States or maybe overseas. Or maybe you've even been into just a normal church setting. I had a conversation just within the last 7 days of someone who has here in our church and was telling me just the sadness of being in church settings where they could just tell everything was fake, where you could just tell, like, this is just a bunch of hogwash, this is just a bunch of pretense. Like, it's just people going through the motions and it's a big performance and it's a big show, and yet there's a real sense that, like, it's shallow, it's hollow. Anybody ever been in an environment like that? Or perhaps you've walked into a family setting or into a conversation with somebody who you really had hoped it would be different. It would be a really deep and meaningful conversation, and things just kind of stayed on the surface, and things just kind of felt inauthentic, and it just never really, there just wasn't much life there. What happens when religion loses heart? What happens when you end up in a space, in a place supposed to be sacred and it feels hollow? What's interesting is, as we get to Matthew 21, all right, I'm skipping the first 11 verses. Why am I skipping them? It's because I preached them on Palm Sunday. Do y'all remember that? Some of y'all were here. If you don't remember it, please don't tell me, because it was a really great sermon. You go back and listen on that. But I skipped ahead and I preached Matthew 21 on Palm Sunday, all right? So I skipped those verses, but what you got to remember is Matthew 21, we are now turning the corner from where we ended last week in Matthew 19 to now where we, excuse me, in 20, to where we are here in 21. We're turning the corner. Jesus is now entering into Jerusalem, and what's interesting is, as Jesus takes that Palm Sunday road walk, it's quite a sobering walk. It's a sobering walk through what I would call a religious shell. Because as he's walking in to Jerusalem, Matthew 21, 1 to 11, y'all remember those verses, or you know the story. And he's riding on the back of that colt, and people are crying, Hosanna. He's entering into a religious scene, a place, a people that should have been really sacred, and yet what he's entering into is quite hollow. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's confronting a system that has really forgotten its purpose. And he's going to be talking about that in the passage that we're going to be studying today. You got to remember what Jesus is walking into. He's walking into the temple, all right? Some of you guys have read about the temple in the Old Testament. It's the temple that Solomon built. It sat right in the center of Jerusalem. I put on the screen here a depiction of the temple for those of you who are not familiar. I mean, this thing is quite massive. Of course, it got destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. It's no longer standing there, although the temple grounds are still there. The structure's not there. But everything that's going to be happening at the beginning of the passage we're going to be looking at today is happening right in this complex. And Jesus is marching right toward this thing that looks so grand and it looks so spiritual and so sacred and has so many symbolic meanings, and I don't have time for all of that today, but you can just sense that it was meant to be a sacred space. And yet, as Jesus walks in, it's as hollow as it could be. It looks impressive, but it lacks real life. And friends, this could not just be said about the structure, it could also be said about the religious people. And I'm afraid it could also be said about some of us. It is possible to look impressive and yet to lack real life. And as Jesus enters in, he's burdened by this and he begins to speak to this. What do you do when what's supposed to be full of life feels fake? Some of us have wrestled with that. Maybe you even wrestle with that within your own self. You know that you're supposed to be full of life and yet you just feel like a shell. What do you do? What do you do? Well, the good news of the passage today is Jesus comes in, and he comes in not to destroy. We're going to look at a part of the passage that looks like pretty destructive, and it's a definitely an angry moment, a righteous anger that we see coming out with Jesus. But he comes in not to destroy. Rather, he comes in to invite us into something real, to something meaningful, to something that is actually has potential to be fruitful and something that will last. And so I'm really excited because for those of us who have been burdened, and y'all, I know there's people in the room today that look at the religious establishment in our country, around the world, and you feel a burden. For those who have experienced that burden and wonder what is it to do, and for those who even now feel like some of that shallowness or hollowness, you feel impressive perhaps, others think you're impressive on the outside, but you feel hollow on the inside, this word is for you, all right? So Matthew chapter 21. We're going to start in verse 12. The main point this morning, I'll go and give it to you, is this. Jesus exposes the emptiness of surface-level religion and calls us to a life of authentic, fruitful faith in his kingdom. In other words, this is all about Jesus trying to get beyond the looks of stuff into your heart. And if it sounds like a familiar theme in the Gospels as we've been going, it is. Because Jesus loves you so much that he wants to go deeper. He wants your whole heart. And this morning, that's what he's after. You're here for a purpose, and I know that God will speak to you today because that's what his word promises, and so I'm excited to journey together. Rather than read the entire passage before and then walk back through it, because it is so long, I figured y'all didn't need for me to make the sermon any longer. Anybody okay with that? So what I'm going to do is we're going to read the whole passage, but I'm going to read it bit by bit as we walk through the points of the sermon. Everybody okay with that? All right. So I'm going to start with point number one, and we're just going to go through. I want to show you what Jesus is doing in this passage, all right? I'm going to show you what Jesus is doing. Point number one The first thing that Jesus is doing is he is confronting hollow religion. All right? Number one, Jesus confronts hollow religion. Not only in the establishment, but also in you and in any person where he finds it. Jesus confronts. He always confronts. If he finds a shell without the substance, he's going to confront it. And he's going to invite you into something deeper. Jesus confronts hollow religion. We see this starting in verse 12, and we see it all the way through verse 17. Actually, we'll actually continue forward from that. We'll continue through verse 22. But look, verse 12, it says, Jesus entered the temple. Now, I want to pause there. You're going, wait, we didn't get very far if we're going to start teaching. Okay, you're right. But I do want you to notice, Jesus, he's entering into Jerusalem. This is the final week of his life. This is the moment that he's arriving into the very place where he will offer his life for us. And he enters, and guess where he goes? He does not go to the palace. He's not entering first to go sit on a throne. Of course, we know that this week is going to involve his suffering, but he enters first where? Into the temple. He heads not to the palace, but to the temple, to God's house. His heart is for worship. And he walks straight to the place where worship should be happening. But guess what? Instead of finding worship, we're about to continue reading, he finds what? A marketplace. And y'all, he lights a fire into them. We're going to look at this. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. It's not a look at Jesus that we often get, but it's very much the same Jesus as the one who loves and who gives grace and who is merciful and compassionate. And it's his mercy and his compassion for people that leads him to a righteous anger. He walks into the house of worship, the place where people are to be served, and he realizes it's just filled with people who are there for the wrong reasons, who are standing in the way of people's worship. And notice what he's doing. He's not confronting. I find it so interesting that sometimes religious leaders will preach against people who are so far from God. And Jesus comes in, and he doesn't first confront atheists. He doesn't first confront outsiders. But rather, what he does is he confronts who? Religious leaders. He confronts religious leaders who had all the right words and are looking all the part, are looking all impressive, and yet they lack a heart. Jesus' burden, his burden. And he says, it says in verse 13 and 14, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. See, the temple was meant to be a house of welcome, a house of worship for all nations. But instead, it had become a place of profit and power instead of God's presence and prayer. Y'all appreciate the four P's? Okay? Just saying, that was good. Some of y'all laughed. Thank you. But seriously, he's walking in and he's going, guys, what's going on here? This place is supposed to be a place where all people are welcomed. This is supposed to be a place where people who have no money can come in and cry out for mercy. Can say, God, I need you. This is supposed to be a place where people who are dirty and filthy can come in and not be judged. This is supposed to be a place for all people to come and find a real relationship with God. What is going on here? What have you done? Because essentially what he's saying is the leaders had turned it into a place of show. They had turned it into a place of greed. They had turned it into a place of privilege. And none of these things are what that house of worship was to be about. And I just want to tell you, I know that there are people in our church who have been hurt. You've been hurt in a church by religious people. You've been hurt perhaps because somebody put something in the way of your relationship with God. And it grieves me. And I'm so sorry, because that should not happen. Churches, pastors should do everything they can to get you into relationship with God and not to stand in the way of it. And here in this passage, you can see Jesus' grief with you over sometimes what religion becomes when it should not become that. And you can see Jesus' action in verse 12. He overturns the very things that were standing in the way. And what I love about it is he doesn't just overturn it to overturn it. I mean, he's making a point of all of it. But what you see is as you go down in the passage, verse 13, after he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." What does he do? It says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." He's overturning the stuff that should not be there so that he can make room for more of the people who should be there. And his heart is, come in, guys. Like, come in. Everybody who was supposed to be here, if you just have a heart to seek God, if you have a heart to need God, come in. Like, this place is for you. Like, God's mercy is here. God's grace is here. God's presence is here. Come in. I'm here for you. And God himself walks into the temple. He clears it of what should not be there. It's a fulfillment of Malachi 3, 1-3, for those who want to look at it later. It's a fulfillment of that prophecy that the Lord would come himself into the temple and he would refine like fire. He's refining. And he's saying, I'm here. And I'm here to restore it the way that it should always be. It's not just about flipping tables. The point is, it's about restoring something that is real. Something that is alive, something that is fruitful. Jesus is restoring the way it should be. Rich Villadaw says, the holiest moments in history may be the ones that felt most like disruption. And sometimes God has to disrupt that he might restore. And that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus came to give mercy. We live in a world today that is starved for mercy. And we as a people know a Savior who came to give mercy. And we as a people get to embody the mercy of our Savior as we live. Jesus came to give mercy to you. That's why he came. He came to overturn the stupidity of hollow religion so that he might bring substance to it again, which is the very opportunity to give mercy to you and to restore you back to God. Jesus can give you mercy if you're here today and you're hurting and you're broken and you feel trapped and you feel oppressed and you just need somebody to help. Jesus is here and he gives mercy. Jesus came to open a pathway to restore people back to God, and not just any people, but broken people back to God. We see the response, verse 15. It says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna! Hosanna! All the little children are running around going, hey, he's here! Like, God's here! We're so excited! I mean, they've been kept out of this place and they've been pushed to the side and they've been told because of their status and because of their money or because of their education or because of being a woman or because of being a child, you just stay away. And now Jesus has opened the way and people are crying out, oh, thank you, God, you're here. Hosanna to the Son of David, the Savior is here. And it says in verse 16, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, oh, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Then it says in verse 17, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. And in the morning, he was returning to the city, and he became hungry. And interestingly, I want you to pay attention to this in verse 18 and 19. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And you go, dang, he really was hungry. He just got mad at the fig tree because he didn't have something. No, it's not about that. He doesn't have something against figs or this particular fig tree. He's doing what he's doing with a purpose. Why? Because here was a tree that had leaves, and yet it had no fruit. The tree itself was a symbol of the temple system itself. Full of spiritual appearance, empty of spiritual life. It looks like it should have fruit. Hollow on the inside. And Jesus is saying, it can't be like this. The fig tree, essentially, you guys, is a warning. Okay? It's a warning. Here's the warning. God is not looking for performance. God is looking for fruit. God's not looking on the outside. God is looking on the inside. God is not looking on the surface. He's looking into your heart. God wants your heart. That's what he's after. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Where is your heart? When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Verse 20, they're going, "Huh? How did that just happen?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen." And notice what he comes back to. He comes back to what he said his house should always be about from the beginning, a house of prayer for all people. He says, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have," what? Faith. What he's looking for is not the outward performance. He's looking for your heart. He's looking for fruit. And what is the fruit? The fruit is faith. And he's saying to his disciples, "I want you to pray. I want you to get out of this routine of just going through the motions. I want you to make sure you're not a people that just has the name only Christianity. I want for you, for real, to walk with me, to trust me, to depend on me, to ask of me. And if you have faith, I'm telling you, again, it feels confrontational, but it's also winsome. He's saying, if you would have faith, oh, would you see what God would do? The absence of fruit, love, faith, repentance, justice, mercy is serious. Tim Keller says, God desires not hollow rituals, but hearts alive with faith, humility, and mercy. I ask, where has form replaced fruit in your life? Where is it that you're just going through the motions and you got the right form? Like you're standing here on Sunday and you're singing, it's not really like passionate, heartfelt, sincere, like, "God, I love you. I worship you. I thank you. God, I need you. I trust you." When is it that the form of communion, you're just going through the ritual of it, but you're not in your heart connecting? "Jesus, thank you. Thank you. I'm so broken. I can't believe that your body was broken and your blood was shed. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I know that everything I have is because of your mercy and your grace." When in your life are you just going through the motions of integrity? It looks on the outside like you're an integrous person, but in the secret places, you're consumed with that is not of God. That you're hiding in sin. You're doing in a relationship what ought not to be done, or you're engaging in stuff that you know, if people found out about it, they know that it was... It's a real sign of trouble, and yet you're living this kind of outward life, and yet on the inside, It's just not true. Where has form replaced fruit? Are there places in your life where you're more focused on appearance than surrender? Are there places in your life that you're more focused on appearance than surrender? If that's you, I would just say, heed the warning of Jesus. Jesus comes in warning against that kind of performative religion and calling us back to the heart of it. And here's what you could do. Well, like, here's another question I could ask, because really this is meant to be a winsome passage. Even though it's confrontational, it's meant to invite us. Where do you need Jesus to just come in and flip over tables? To come in and just like restore what was meant for prayer? Where is it in your life right now where like you need to let Jesus disrupt? You need to let Jesus just call you out and just turn over the stuff that just should not be there so that it might be a cleansing. The Bible says repent so that times of refreshing may come. Like the best thing we can do when we know that there's this discrepancy of the outside and the inside is just say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, I don't want it to be that way. Would you come in and just clean me? Would you come in and forgive me? Would you come in and just restore prayer and real relationship with God to me? Even now, even in this moment, you can do that. And I would just encourage you to do it. Jesus confronts hollow religion. Number two, the second thing we see as we journey through Matthew 21 is this second kind of thing, and that's this. Jesus exposes the heart behind rejection. Jesus exposes the heart behind rejection. Right after this, in verse 23, if y'all continue reading with me in the scripture, it says, when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. And they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, I'm going to tell you, the real issue here is not about by what authority he's doing these things. The real issue here is not Jesus' credentials. The real issue here is control. The deeper issue going on in their hearts, they're not actually wanting to know his credentials. He's told them his credentials many, many times. The real issue here is control. The religious leaders are upset at Jesus. And why are they upset? Because he's healing and he's teaching and he's doing it without their permission. That's the whole issue. Who told you you could come in the temple and heal? Can you imagine being opposed to mercy? Can you imagine being opposed to healing? Can you imagine being opposed to people being restored to God? And yet, that's what they're opposed to. And they're opposed to it, not because of the act itself, but because they are losing control. It's the whole issue. Here's what you got to know about the Pharisees, and here's what you got to know about the temptation of your own heart. Be careful, be careful, be careful before you go judging the Pharisees, because there's a little bit of Pharisee, perhaps, in all of us. They do not want someone to surrender to. They want someone that they can manage. That is the entire issue that's going on with the Pharisees. They refuse to surrender. They want to stay in control. They absolutely want someone that they can manage. They don't want to surrender to someone that they cannot manage. And I wonder, perhaps, for many of us, I know for a long, long time in my life, before I came into real relationship with Jesus, I played the part of a Christian. I was in a solid church-going family. I knew how to sing the songs. I knew how to be in church. I knew how to answer the Christian answers. And yet my heart was so far from God. I lived in the land of performance. There really wasn't much fruit within. I knew it. Nobody else really knew it. You would ask anybody, they would have said, oh yeah, he's a good Christian boy. Yet, I didn't want Jesus. I had not surrendered to Jesus, and I didn't want Jesus because he required me to surrender. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I wanted to live my life. I wanted to stay in control. I like being able to manage things. Anybody else like that? I like being able to produce certain outcomes. I like being able to kind of keep things to myself, and had a lot of Pharisee in me. And God is still working and working in my heart. Jesus answered them, verse 24, after they ask about his authority, he answered, I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. He said, the question is this, verse 25, the baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Interesting. Jesus is essentially turning the question around. And what he does is he references John the Baptist. And here's why. Because accepting John the Baptist, which they had done, would also lead to accepting Jesus. And so, essentially, they're stuck. Verse 25, we go back to the verse, it says, they discuss it among themselves, saying, if we say, well, it's from heaven, then he's going to say to us, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say he's from man, well, we're afraid of the crowd. For they all hold that John was a prophet. Essentially, guys, what's happening here is they are trapped. And they're trapped. What's interesting is they're trapped not by their theology, but by their fear. They fear people more than they fear God. And the reality, friends, is this is always a sign of living by a religion of works rather than living by a religion of grace. If you live in your life wondering what other people think of you, then you're probably living too much by works and not enough by grace. We live with our eyes toward God, and we live authentically. Even as messy and broken as we might be, whatever might be found out, because our testimony is not that we are great, but that Jesus is gracious and that he has redeemed us and he is making us new. But these guys were all based on fear. Fear of what people are going to do to them. And Jesus is exposing their hearts. And in verse 26 and 27, what we read is, as they're in this conundrum, they're trapped. So they answer, Jesus, we don't know. In other words, they're not going to give an answer because either way they answer, they're trapped. So then Jesus turns around and he goes, okay, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he launches into a story, all right? He starts telling a parable of two sons. So I want to look at that as we continue. Verse 28. Jesus says, what do you think? So a man had two sons. He went to the first and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And the son answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And verse 30, read Jesus continuing the story. He says, and he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, I will go, sir. But he did not go. This is interesting. Jesus is giving a story, two boys. One says, no. And then he obeys. The other says, yes. But he does not obey. And he looks to the Pharisees. In verse 31, he says, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Here's the point. You ready? Obedience matters more than profession. Obedience matters more than profession. Because they ended up doing the very opposite of what they said they were going to do. But what matters is the one who followed through. And Jesus is now exposing their hearts. And he says in verse 31, he says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Here's what he's saying. Excuse me. The Pharisees were the son in the story who said yes. They're the yes crowd. But they're the yes crowd in this way. They never actually went into the vineyard. They were the ones that had it, all the religious pretense. I mean, if you looked at their lives, they were the ones who were like, "Oh yeah, yeah, for sure. Like, we're going to go. We'll go." But as Jesus looks into their hearts, there's not an ounce of movement in their hearts toward real repentance, faith, and surrender. They were the yes crowd. They had the profession, they had the performance, they had the rituals, they had the clothes, they had it all. And yet, their hearts had remained unchanged because their hearts had remained unsurrendered. And yet, the Pharisees, the very ones that they had judged, the ones that they were trying to keep out of the temple, the ones who were the prostitutes, the ones who they look at and go, "Oh, she's awful. Oh, can you believe him? He's the worst." The ones who, they knew their life story and their life story is really messy and it was all on display for everybody to see. And the religious crowd was out judging these people because they were obviously a huge mess. Jesus is going, "You know what? That lady over there that has lived such a mess for so much of her life, she gets it more than you. Yeah, like she's come in last and it looked for a long time like her answer was a no, but now I see her heart and her life is actually evidencing that she is making movement toward God in real repentance and surrender. And I welcome her." You know that guy that was a total greed, he was a fraud, he took your money. I mean, like, everybody knows, like, he was a bad dude, and he just wore it on his sleeve, and like, it's all on display for you to see. Like, you know what, though? Like, his heart is moving toward God more than you. And here you are in all your religious pretense, and you have the profession of a yes, but I look at your life and your life is not moving in the direction of God. And all these other people who have a complete mess, no pretense, and yet I look at their heart and their heart is moving toward God. And I'm telling you, you're the first son. You had a yes, but you didn't end up going. And these folks had a no, but now they've come in. And the kingdom belongs to those who actually yield their hearts and come into real relationship with God. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is exposing a dangerous kind of hypocrisy, the appearance of faith without obedience. And it's possible, even here in this room. I became a Christian after everybody thought I was a Christian. We have in our church so many adults that come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and that may even be you today. You may have profess Christ, you may have signed a card, you may be a member of a church somewhere, you may have even gone through a baptismal tank, but what matters is not the performance of religion. What matters is where your heart is. And it's so important that you have a heart that is truly surrendered to Jesus, that is in a love relationship with Jesus. He loves you so, so much. Jesus is kindly exposing the difference between true faith and performative religion. I just want to go back to say, the real issue for the Pharisees was not about its credentials. And let me just say this, there are a lot of people today, perhaps even here, maybe it's you, have a lot of questions, and we can talk and we can engage. We love seekers and thinkers, and we love to talk about Scripture, and we love to explore that together. And we could talk. We would love for you to take as long as you need to get legitimate questions answered. But there's a point at which it may not any longer be about you discovering, does Jesus have the right credentials, or you discovering all the right answers. It may be just about your unwillingness to let go of control. And there's a point at which it's no longer about credentials, but control. And there is an important thing for you to recognize. Someone said, "Nothing reveals the heart like authority." who we believe has it, whether we're willing to yield to it. The Pharisees don't want to surrender to someone they can't manage, as I said. And sometimes the opposite of faith is not doubt, but control. So I ask, are there areas where you say yes to Jesus, all right, but you live like he's not in charge? It's a hard question to wrestle with, but I want you to wrestle with it. Are there areas in your life where you've got a yes, performatively, but the way you actually live your life, he's not really in charge? Are you more concerned with protecting your status and control or surrendering to the true and living God and Jesus Christ? Jesus has come to expose the heart behind rejection. And his invitation has come to real life that's found in surrender. Well, we close the passage with the third and final point, and it's really the most important point because it's his winsomeness. Jesus says, point number three, you may reject me, but I'm going to invite you to real faith anyway. Point number three, you may reject Jesus, but he invites you to real faith anyway. In verse 33, Jesus continues talking to the Pharisees, and he says, I want you to hear another parable. He said, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants. And then he went to another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get fruit, and the tenants took his servants, and they beat one. And they killed another. And they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying that they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Friends, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, this is a direct indictment. Jesus is the son. The religious leaders are the tenants. And what he's saying is God has again and again and again shown up to you, knocked on your door, sent word to you. You need to surrender your hearts. You need me. It's not about you. It's about me. Repent so that times of refreshing may come. Yield your hearts to God. Don't continue in your self-centeredness, your selfishness, and your sin. Come so that I might have mercy on you, might be compassionate toward you, might restore you back to me. Come to me. And again and again and again and again, they rejected him. And here, God has sent his son. Jesus is the son. And here they are once again with the very son of God, rejecting the owner of the vineyard. The rejection of the son is the ultimate exposure of their hearts. And for anyone who rejects Jesus today, it is the ultimate exposure of your heart. What I love about the story that Jesus told is God has been patient and God has been pursuing. And y'all, I'm telling you, I can testify to this. God is a patient God. He does not want people to perish. He doesn't want bad for you. He wants good for you. He wants for you to have life in him. He is patient with you. He is slow to anger and abounding in love for you. And he pursues you. Can anybody bear witness to the pursuing grace of God in your life? How he will pursue you and pursue you and pursue you. He does. And in this story, while Jesus is giving harsh words to these religious leaders, this is a story about how God has come after them and come after them and come after them. Even at great cost to himself, he has come after them. He wants them. And yet, they reject his authority. Why? Same as what we talked about last time. They don't want to acknowledge the Son because what would it require? It would require surrender. They would rather kill the Son than give up control. And ultimately, this is the heart of spiritual rebellion. At the end of the day, it's not ignorance. It's just rejection. And it's rejection so that I can keep control, so that I can stay the center, so that I can keep my sin. It's a refusal of surrender. And yet, at the end of the story, Jesus closes with hope. At the end of the story, he closes with an invitation. I want you to look at it with me, and then we'll close the sermon. Verse 42. After he finishes the story, and they say, they deserve punishment. Jesus says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What Jesus is saying is, guys, I know you reject me. Here I am. I'm the Son. The owner of the vineyard has now sent a Son. You're still moving toward me to kill me. You'd rather kill me than surrender. But guys, I want you to know that even though you reject me, imagine this. Some of those same leaders would be there the day that truly they killed the Son on the cross. And these words would be resonant. Even though you reject me, even though you kill me, even though I'm the stone that you reject, watch what the Lord's doing, and it will be marvelous in your eyes. For I will give my life. But what you don't know is while you're killing me to put me away so that you make it maintain control, I'm actually paying the price for your ransom. I'm actually paying the price for the forgiveness of all who would repent and believe. There's still opportunity. Though you reject me, though it looks like I'm put away and like you're maintaining control, after 3 days, what did Jesus do? He rose from the dead. And he is now the cornerstone. The stone that was rejected has become the very foundation for everything else that would be built in the house of salvation. He has truly, by his blood, made a way for new life for all who believe. God will still build his kingdom, but he's going to build it through faith and not pride. He's going to build it through faith and not pride. Jesus closes in 43 and says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Friends, the story is not just a story, it's a mirror. It's a mirror. It's a mirror for them. It's a mirror for us. Here's why. We all have a choice. Will we reject Jesus and cling to control, or will we receive Jesus and bear fruit? And I ask, you know, Paul, Peter stood up, Acts chapter 2, and spoke of this. And he called people to repentance, the very people who had nailed him to the tree. He looks them in the eyes and he says, if you would repent, the stone that has been rejected has become the cornerstone. if you just have faith? Are you resisting Jesus even now that you see that the one who's been rejected has been raised to life? Are you resisting Jesus in any part of your life? Are you holding on to the vineyard of your life like it's yours? Exposed and invited. But the key here as we close, I just want to tell you, the key here is to realize, that's why I titled this, is that you are invited. Yes, Jesus is exposing. But the whole point of the passage is that he is inviting. From exposed to invited, Jesus' confrontation is piercing, but it's also gracious. Even the hardest confrontation of Jesus leads to a path of life. And I just ask, what will you do? What will you do? Will you resist? Will you cling to appearances? Will you try to keep the vineyard to yourself? Or will you receive the Son? Will you surrender? Will you let him bear fruit through your life? What will you do?
Thanks again for listening to this Bible teaching from Island Community Church. We want to encourage you to join us for worship in person soon. No podcast can replace God's good design of gathering with other believers in a local church. For more gospel resources and ways to connect with our church, visit us at iccmemphis.com. We offer a prayer of blessing for you from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.